Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict appeals for the end of violence, intolerance, and suffering in Iraq and in Egypt, and for the victims of traffickers in the Sinai Desert. We learn of the dramatic and cruel predicament of the hundreds of African hostages held in the Sinai Desert by human traffickers. One of the Philippine bishops who has just ended his ad limina visit to the Vatican talks about the experience and about the challenges of the church in the Philippines. And Father Jim Brand looks ahead to the third Sunday of Advent with a special thought for those who work the land. Pope Benedict XVI has invited us to hear God's voice that resonates today in the desert of the world. And speaking on Sunday after the recitation of the Angelus, he recalled the dramatic situations of violence, intolerance and suffering in Iraq, in Egypt, and for the victims of traffickers and criminals in the Sinai Desert. Emma McCarthy has this report.
Thousands of families had flocked to St. Peter's Square despite the rigid winter chill to see the towering Christmas tree, still bare of decorations, which had been lifted into position earlier this week beside the nativity scene. As the bells sounded noon, the Pope appeared at his window, calling on the faithful to hear God's voice echoing in the wilderness of the world through the Holy Scriptures.
May Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, grant us his grace, so that during this time of Advent, we may grow even more faithful to his unfailing love.
Inspired by the gospel of the day, he recalled the figure of St. John the Baptist, who, according to Isaiah's famous prophecy, withdrew into the wilderness of Judea and, through his preaching, called the people to repent in order to be ready for the imminent coming of the Messiah. He continued that even today in the desert of the world, we must hear the voice of God. And quoting a much-loved theologian, Romano Guardini, Pope Benedict said, "Our salvation is based on a coming. The Saviour came from the freedom of God, so the choice of faith consists in welcoming he who comes." He added, "The Redeemer comes to each man in his joys and anxieties, in his certainties, in his doubts and temptations, in all that constitutes his nature and his life."
La sua natura e la sua vita.
And revealing the relevancy of this gospel, the Holy Father concluded with a strong appeal.
Come i continui attentati che si verificano in Iraq, agli scontri in Egitto, come il dramma degli ostaggi eritrei.
He said, "In this Advent season, in which we are all called to nurture our awaiting the coming of the Lord and to welcome him among us, I invite you all to pray for all situations of violence, intolerance and suffering in the world, that the coming of Jesus may bring consolation, reconciliation and peace. Our prayer to the Lord and our solidarity can bring hope to those who are suffering." I'm Emma McCarthy.
Thanks there to Emma McCarthy for that report. And as Ema was saying following the Angelus prayer on Sunday, Pope Benedict raised an appeal for an end to violence and suffering in the Sinai Desert, where hundreds of refugees from northern Africa are being held hostage by people traffickers. According to the international non-governmental organization Christian Solidarity Worldwide, around 600 Eritrean, Ethiopian, Somali and Sudanese nationals are being held in inhuman, horrific and degrading conditions in the desert. They are being threatened, restrained with chains around their ankles, and at one stage were even denied water to clean themselves for 20 days. The refugees reportedly set off from Tripoli in Libya for Israel, having paid $2,000 to people smugglers, who are now demanding $8,000 per refugee for their release. Emma McCarthy spoke to Dr. Kataza Gondwe, an advocacy officer for Christian Solidarity Worldwide in the sub-Saharan African region, about their predicament.
In terms of how many people there are, we've heard varying estimates because you're dealing with refugees that are being held in some form of detention center in the Sinai Desert on the Egyptian side, but it's close to the Israeli border, we're told. And there are several hundred. The estimates range from around 200 to 600. That's what we've been hearing. And these are refugees from Eritrea. They're from Ethiopia. They're from Somalia. And they're from Sudan. And these are people who are fleeing persecution, for the most part, in these countries. I know that the Eritrean refugees set off from Libya, where, again, they were being mistreated. They fled from their country, where there's severe repression, and gone to different countries looking for safety. In Libya, it didn't get much better. So they have paid these Bedouin people traffickers to take them into Israel, where they feel it may be slightly better, since the route to Europe has been virtually closed off for them. From what I understand, they had already had, with the help of friends and families, raised $2,000 to be taken into Israel. But when they got into the Sinai area, they were detained and asked to pay $8,000 on top of this, on pain of death. This lot, at least, have been held for over a month. But others in the past have been held. We got information in June that a group had been held for 2 months and executed because nobody had been able to pay.
Now, of course, we're also receiving reports that the conditions that they are being held in are horrific, to say the least, inhuman, and that they are indeed worsening for these men and women. And since last weekend in December, we've also heard reports, I don't know if you can confirm this or not, that some of the detainees have actually been shot.
Yes, these are the same reports we've been hearing. People may wonder how this information is coming out if these people are being held captive. But you're dealing with people traffickers who will give these people mobile phones so that they can contact their families, even torturing them while they're on contact with their families, so that these people will, you know, the families will come up with what is needed. The conditions, from what the refugees themselves have described, are appalling. They're chained by the ankle. They've been electrocuted. They've been branded like cattle. They have been forced to drink salty water. They haven't had enough food. They're pregnant women also amongst this group, we're told. And they're also beaten quite severely and tortured in an attempt to elicit this money. Now, over the weekend, we were told, not this weekend, but the last one, we were informed that three Eritrean men had been shot dead after their families confirmed they could not find the money. And then we also learned that soon after that, 12 people tried to run away and were beaten mercilessly, and that four of those people have extensive injuries to their heads and other parts of their bodies and are in need of urgent medical attention. We heard also that four Eritreans who have no family and they could not be in touch with anybody to help them abroad have been told that they will be taken away and one kidney be taken, so that organ traffickers now are involved in all of this. This is the information we're getting on the ground. So it's really quite an appalling situation. And on top of that, there is systematic rape of women in these camps and real brutalization of the people who are being detained and no regard for their humanity at all.
It's almost unbelievable, but unfortunately, this horror is actually true and it's actually happening right now. And so the next question really does come to mind. Why has no one intervened for these people?
Well, I think, first of all, when you hear the story, it seems that a lot of officials who could intervene just frankly don't believe it or totally disregard it. They probably feel that this cannot be happening in this day and age, and yet it is, because this is consistent information coming not just from the people we're hearing from right now who are suffering it, but also people who've managed to raise the money in the past and escaped into Israel, for example, where they have given testimony of the horrors that they have experience in this area. So that is one aspect, that it's almost unbelievable that such a thing, even as you said earlier, could be happening in this day and age. The second thing is, I really believe, as an African myself, that it's because it's happening to Africans who are termed migrants, whether they are running from legitimate persecution or not, there is this feeling that, well, you know, there's no rush to take action. So suddenly, the humanity of these people doesn't matter. The abuse of these people doesn't matter. It's a question of immigration policy. And I think that that has played a great role in a lot of the deliberate, maybe, or not so deliberate ignorance of this situation. And the fact that these people traffickers have been allowed to abuse people on and on and on, because as far as Western governments and others are concerned, they're economic migrants, and as long as they're not coming into the West or anywhere, you know, into somebody else's country, then that is fine, or it's something that you can ignore conveniently. And I feel that those are two reasons why nothing is being done. But this situation is so critical. We're talking about organized crime here, you know, gangs of organized criminals trafficking people around the world and taking advantage of the human rights crises that are underway in the Horn of Africa. And the more you allow these gangs to be strengthened, the more they will eventually be a danger even to Europe and to Israel also, which is another country that these people try to get to.
What needs to be done now to stop this horror?
Well, the Egyptian government, which has not had the best record in the treatment of refugees, needs to be persuaded to actually take action to end what is going on in the Sinai. They have the capacity to do it. They have the wherewithal to do it, surely. There is no way that a facility like that could exist in a country as security conscious as Egypt without the government knowing something about it. So it's whether they have the will to do something, and perhaps with the moral pressure put on them by the rest of the international community, they will actually take decisive action to free these people and also to bring these traffickers to justice, because they have done appalling things to so many people, and their victims who have survived have been scarred and traumatized for life. So that is one key thing that should happen. And to do that, key international organizations and countries that have influence on the Egyptian government should be putting pressure on them to say this situation isn't untenable and it really must be stopped. So that is what we're hoping is happening. And four agencies launched a joint appeal that was sent around to different key institutions and people in the hope that somehow the conscience of the world would be stirred. And they would look beyond the petty requirements of migration policy and see that human beings are being brutalized in this day and age by organized crime, criminals really, and that something should be done about it immediately.
Five bishops from the Philippines have been here in Rome for over a week for their Ad Limina visit to the Vatican. The Philippines bishops' last Ad Limina visit took place in 2003, and this one, the first of a series for bishops from all over the Philippines, is their first with Pope Benedict XVI. I caught up with Bishop Luis Tagle of Imus Diocese, who told me that the visit is first of all an occasion for the bishops to meet with the Pope and to renew their commitment to shepherd the faithful in the local Philippine church. Now, what happens during an Ad Limina visit? Obviously, you meet with the Pope, and what else takes place?
And another important feature of the Ad Limina visit is this is some sort of a pilgrimage of the bishops to the tombs of Peter and Paul, and also to the two major basilicas, St. Mary Major and St. John Lateran. So it's a pastoral, spiritual renewal for the bishops. We also go to the different congregations or dicasteries of the Roman Curia, where we listen to their reading of our reports, and we also raise some of our concerns. And so it's meant to be a mutual learning, you know, so that the central governance of the church could hear the bishops spread all over the world, and we could also present to them our concerns. And many times we get confirmed in our approaches. And that's the role of Peter, to confirm the faith of his brothers.
Would you say you've felt confirmed this time around as well?
Yeah, especially when you read the discourse of the Holy Father. It shows that he has studied our situation and he has confirmed the involvement of the bishops in transforming Philippine society through the truth of the gospel.
I read the discourse and I noticed he touched on, let's say, three main topics, yes. Which are the protection of life, mm-hmm. the importance of media mm-hmm. and communications, mm-hmm. and the apostolate towards the poor, right? Yes. Can you tell me a little bit about each of these?
First, the protection of life. Generally, the people of the Philippines still cling or hold on to this very Christian vision of the human person, human life from conception, you know, and the respect for marriage, etc. But these past decades, we have been bombarded also by some influence, and people are being tested in their fidelity to this Christian vision. And so the Church has tirelessly presented to the faithful the biblical understanding of the human person and marriage and life. During the past 10 years or so, there have been efforts among the legislators in the Philippines to pass what they call a reproductive health bill. We, as an Episcopal conference, we have been studying the different versions, and we are worried about some of the provisions there, if not worried about the whole tenor and the direction of the various versions of the bills. So we have been in dialogue with the legislators. We have been in dialogue with the president and his advisors so that we could share the Christian vision. We want to be able to contribute the wisdom of this vision. Otherwise, they might be rushing to pass some provisions which in the long run might prove fatal to society. So we share. We hope that it would get a fair hearing from people.
The next issue he touched on was, as we were saying, in communications. And he spoke about media, old and new.
Yes. I guess that's part of the world right now. Even in the small villages in the Philippines, you have people with mobile phones and access to cable TV, etc. So we have been trying to follow the words of John Paul II, when he said that the whole world of social communications is the new Areopagus. We can use these means to express the good news, to proclaim the good news, and to promote the values of the Church that could serve as leaven for the development of peoples. And so there is this awakening on the part of the Church in the Philippines to make full use of the media for evangelization. We also have an office within the Episcopal Conference, a commission on media. Mm-hmm. But we have a long way to go. Now, on a personal note, I have a regular Sunday TV program.
Oh, goodness. On
national TV.
You're a TV star.
Oh, no, not a star. It's been going on. The first program that I was invited to do was some sort of a talk show. Mm-hmm. It's bringing the gospel closer to the concerns of people. It was produced by the Jesuits, Jesuit Communications, and aired on national TV. The title is Light Talk. So it's supposed to enlighten, and it's supposed to be quite light.
Title.
But then, after 2 years, there was a change in management of the TV network. So they asked us to produce a new show, and it's called The Word Exposed. Mm-hmm. So I have half an hour to discuss or to explain the three readings for the Sunday liturgy. And the second half of the program, people can send in questions of faith, which I respond to.
Ask the bishop.
Yeah, something like that. And, it's been airing for more than 2 years now, and we're getting a lot of questions from the youth. Mm-hmm. So it's not true that young people are not interested in religious shows or religious-oriented shows. So there are other priests and bishops who have programs on the radio. So we're trying our best.
The third issue topic we were going to touch on is that of helping the poor.
The poor, yes. I have to make a private confession here that as a Catholic, and especially as a bishop in the Philippines, this is really a cause of scandal that in a country which claims to be the home of half of the Christian population in this vast continent of Asia, we also have this image, especially in the continent, of being a country where corruption thrives. Corruption, which is at the heart of so much suffering and social evils, and the Church is not blind to this. So we ask ourselves, how are we forming our Christians? How could it be that we baptize, we confirm so many people, and yet the quality of life manifests the lack of integrity. So this impels us all the more to listen to the poor, to have programs that will address them in the spirit of charity, Pope Benedict's Deus Caritas Est. No. But we cannot and we should not divorce or separate this charitable ministry of the Church from the advocacy for justice. You know, for without justice there will be no peace. But we also are aware that having just structures does not solve everything. People still need love. Now, so there's a concern for the poor, you know, where justice is at the basis of it all. For how can we give to someone what is due to that someone, not to that person? How could I expect someone to give of myself in charity if I cannot give to someone what is due to him or to her? So these two should always come together.
Father Luis, I don't want to take up too much of your time. And on the phone I said, if you'd like to give us a Christmas message or a message of hope for Advent, we'd be very grateful.
You know, it always warms my heart to realize that the Lord comes to us. Even if we do not ask Him to come, out of love, out of freedom, God comes to be one of us in Jesus Christ. And I just pray that we won't disappoint this God who wants to come and to be near us and to be one with us. God seems to be telling us, I need you. And we hope that during this Advent season, especially the coming Christmas, we can also accept that we need God. We need God close to us. For if we eliminate God in our lives, I don't know, we will have so many gods fighting each other, and that will be the end of it. End of human existence, of a dignified, just, and noble life. So my Christmas message is, let us tell Jesus how much we need Him, and we will become more human if we welcome Jesus in our lives.
And now, Father Jim Brand looks ahead to the third Sunday of Advent with a special thought for those who work the land.
Hello everyone, it's Father Jim. We're reaching the third of the four Sundays of Advent. I'm thinking of gardening and farmers and people who till the land. When I was a priest in the centre of London, the local children had never seen a cow. They thought milk was in plastic cartons. They'd never seen an orange tree. They'd just buy things at the supermarket and never give a thought for the people, sometimes with almost slave labour, come from various countries to pick the fruit. No wonder raspberries are expensive. I mean, they're very labour-intensive. Especially maybe as people eat as many as they pick. I went strawberry picking for fun once for 2 hours. Gosh, put me back out, bending over. People buy Christmas flowers without realising in the Scilly Islands people are more or less doubled up because they're bending over picking daffodils all the time. During the war in England, there was the slogan, lend a hand on the land, and there was the land army. A lot of girls went to the country and worked so hard to turn England into a fruitful place. So much land was taken up for food instead of just parks. So I'm thinking of people, farmers, who need great patience. And the first reading of Isaiah is a promise that the wilderness and the dry lands will rejoice because they'll have flowers. Israel is a shattered landscape, really. It's covered in stones. And over the centuries, people have picked up stones, and they've had to water the place and dig it and dung it and sow it. Among other things, I'm the gardener at the college here, and I know what it is that you only get out of Mother Earth, what you put into it. Compost, very important. Give Mother Earth something. But there isn't such a thing as instant crops. Okay, mung beans in a jar, you might be able to eat after a few days, but most things take time and work and patience. So the hope that the world will be fed is resting with FAO, the United Nations Food and Agricultural Organization in Rome. that people will send seeds, that people will love those who produce fruit, so that people in supermarkets will give a thought for all those who've worked so hard. So let's pray with gratitude for those in agriculture who are often totally underpaid, that we'll be grateful for their work so that we won't be hungry. And let's give a special thought for those who are hungry. In England we have a group called CAFOD, and I must say, twice a year there are fast days and people put the money they saved from not eating towards world projects, not just to send food but to help people to produce their food. And the other thought I had about this Thirst Sunday is what our Lord says about John the Baptist. What did you go out to see with somebody who's preparing the way of the Lord? Do you want somebody in fine clothes? Somebody in palaces? No, you went to see a prophet. And all of us, if we're going to be like John the Baptist, we're prophets. We're speaking God's word to people. And maybe we might get the same treatment as John the Baptist, who confronted Herod about his canoodlings. People don't like to hear truth. If somebody sheds light on shady places, you either kill the person carrying the light or at least you shoot out the torch so they're not shown up. And so the church and anyone with our Lord's message won't always be loved, because he is the light of the world coming into our darkness. And people doing shady things in shady places don't like to be shown up. Let's ask that the Lord, who is light, and the prophets in the world who have always been persecuted, even by their own churches, will be steady and steadfast, and like John the Baptist, pass on the message that they've been given. And then we'll see those without sight having insight, those who feel crippled are able to stand tall again, and those who are dead will have eternal life. For some of you, this Christmas is going to be sad because you're mourning. So I'd like to end with a dear little poem about the care given to the dying, but the hope that the dead person is now having a super Christmas this year. It's called The Death Bed by Thomas Hood. We watched her breathing through the night, her breathing soft and low, and in her breast the wave of life kept heaving to and fro. So silently we seemed to speak, so slowly moved about, as we had lent her half our powers to eke her living out. Our very hopes belied our fears, our fears our hopes belied. We thought her dying when she slept, and sleeping when she died. For when the morn came dim and sad, and chill with earth early showers, her quiet eyelids closed. She had another morn than ours. Amen.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.